Now, I know that I'm going to date myself here, but as I considered the subject matter for Leviticus chapter 11, with all the clean and unclean animals, I could not help but think of Jack LaLanne. I don't know if you know who Jack LaLanne is, but he is a health and fitness expert, and he was the inventor of the Jack LaLanne juicer. And the 90s were a real sweet spot for infomercials. And just to let you in on a little secret about myself and my wife, we secretly love infomercials. So we enjoy watching them together. And Jack LaLanne had his fair share of infomercials for his juicer in the 90s. And one of the things that I remember the most about his commercials were him standing there behind the table with his juicer and all these fruits and vegetables on the table. And he'd say something along the lines like, "You want to feel healthy and good? You know, do you want to live longer and have energy all day long? Well, then you need to be eating the right foods." And so all the fruits and veggies are on the table before him. It's like, these foods grow in the ground. They have life. They're alive and they grow. And then he'd say, "Live food equals life." And then he'd pull out from behind the counter like a slab of processed meat and processed snack foods, and he'd say, "Dead food equals death." And it was a profound statement, right? I mean, it was easy to comprehend. It's something everyone could grasp, and we all know, hey, there is something actually to be had to someone setting their lives apart and dedicating themselves to a diet like that. And when one does that, it says something about that person, right? It says that that person values physical health. They value living their life, at least physically, to a fuller degree. And the daily sacrifices and the restrictions that they're going to engage in so that they could eat better foods, for that person, it's worth the long-term gains. And so when it comes to Israel's dietary laws, with all of its regulations and restrictions concerning things that are clean and things that are unclean, they share a similar, different, but a very similar underlying message. That is, unclean foods and the state of being unclean equals death. Uncleanness equals death. While clean food and the state of being clean equals life. And while Israel's dietary restrictions they contain some health benefits to them, that was never the primary focus of these regulations. The real intent behind setting oneself apart to these particular practices was a focus upon being holy. God was giving these regulations to Israel to enable them to be set apart from the nations around them so that they would be holy and dwell in fellowship with Him, with His presence, which was now in the midst of the camp of Israel. And so they were to set themselves apart as a people who have been restored to the very presence of God Himself. The very fountain of life Himself was once again dwelling with humanity in the midst of Israel's camp. And that's a tremendous reality. That is the primary focus of these regulations. They're setting Israel apart by pointing back to a time when man once enjoyed life to the fullest. They enjoyed life to the fullest in God's presence. That's how Adam and Eve lived. Back in the garden, they enjoyed life the way God intended, in full, unhindered connection to Himself. The sin was not a part of daily living. The effects of sin were not a part of daily living. They were just living life in communion with Him, and everything in their life flowed out of that reality. So before sin entered into the world, there was no sickness and there was no death. Before sin entered, humanity walked in perfect unity with God's presence. Humanity operated in this world as a perfect image bearer who was not marred or flawed in any way. But once sin entered, we became marred image bearers. We were separated, cut off from God's presence in the garden, and we were in need of redemption and restoration. This is humanity's shared history. That's our shared history through our very first parents, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve enjoyed God's presence to the fullest. They enjoyed life to the fullest, but they sinned. They were cut off, and they were in need of redemption and restoration if they were ever to enjoy life again as God intended, living and dwelling in full, unhindered connection to God's presence. And so as Israel observes these regulations, they are being set apart as holy. And I think in both senses of the term, holy, H-O-L-Y, holy, just set apart, but in wholeness too. They're holy, H-O-W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly belonging to the Lord of life. And this was to serve as a constant declaration that Israel was a people who valued spiritual life. They valued spiritual health in God's presence. And God's presence was restored to those whom he had redeemed from Egypt. Through God's redemption and his covenant provision, Israel was regaining that which humanity lost back in Eden. His presence is now dwelling in the midst of a people once again. And so that reality is being restored. Last week, we covered most of the clean and unclean animals to distinguish which animals could or could not be eaten or consumed. And now we're going to examine other ways Israel could become unclean through its interaction with the animal kingdom. And if that interaction introduced defilement or uncleanness, that would make Israel unfit to press into God's presence, which was residing there in the tabernacle. And before we press ahead, I'd like to share what I think is a helpful chart that will broadly, just in a very broad, general way, demonstrate the way that Israel's distinctions, the way that they're being set apart with regards to clean and unclean things, are intended to reflect redemption and reconciliation to God's presence from our fallen Eden. So holiness and cleanness and uncleanness all reflect a series of gradations from life with God to death, which is away. It's death is in the realm away from God's presence. And so this is just a hybrid chart that I stole from a couple different people and just kind of meshed it together to make this one. So I'm indebted to Michael Morales and Gordon Wenham and the charts that they had. And so from what I could glean from that and try to put together with what Scripture's saying, here's this chart for you to take a look at. What you'll notice from the chart is that normal life is presented as life as God always intended. It's in his presence, wholeness, fullness of life. Completeness is in the presence of God. It's the Edenic way of life is the normal way of life. That's how God created it. The fall introduces abnormalities, disease and death and problems. We tend to think of it as normal, but it's actually abnormal from the way that God created it. And so the fall introduces abnormalities. A normal human life is one that is enjoyed in the fullness of God's presence. But in order for that to happen, man must be holy. We have to be holy if we're to enjoy God's presence. And there within the tabernacle, that's why the priests are always, they're always being consecrated. There's always atonement for them. They have to be in a holy state as they're mediating offerings there in the tabernacle. And you can also see abnormality presented through the cleanness and uncleanness means of tabernacle approach. If you are unclean, you could not enter into the tabernacle. You couldn't. There's a certain extent of uncleanness where you'd have to even be outside of the camp as well. But if you were clean, then you could come into the tabernacle an atonement could be provided, and then you can enjoy the pressing in closer to where God's presence resided. So abnormality is presented as being further away or detached from God's presence to the extent that outside of the camp of Israel is the abode of death, right? That's really, if something dies, you have to take it outside of the camp. Disease and sickness and death, all of that stuff is outside of the camp. It's the abode of death. It's where the grave and Sheol exist, which is precisely the abnormal pattern of corruption that was introduced way back when through our first parents, Adam and Eve, right? Wholeness of life, fullness of life was there in Eden. Sin enters in and they're cast out, and disease and death are introduced into the world. But thanks be to God, he's provided a way for us to regain what was lost. There's a way to regain life the way that God intended in his presence. Now, sin introduced man to the realm of death and disease outside of God's presence. Therefore, death and disease and uncleanness are located outside the dwelling encampment of God's presence, the tabernacle. It's outside of that. That which is unclean must become clean if it is ever to draw near to God's presence, because only that which is clean can be made holy and fit to stand in God's presence. Now, just as a side note, it is not as if cleanness somehow earns you atonement. It does not. It's more of a built-in acknowledgement that something's not right. Something's not right in my world. Something's not right in my way of life. My life is not how God intends it to be. And that acknowledgement must happen if you are to ever to draw near and receive God's provision for atonement. That is just worked into the way of life for Israel. The way of life that distinguished and set Israel apart through the laws of uncleanness and cleanness and holiness was a way of life that illustrated on a national level the consequences of sin and death and humanity's need for God to make us clean and holy if we're ever to get back to life as normal, life the way that God intended it, which is a life that's lived out in full connection with his presence. That is normal life. Sin has deviated us from that pattern. And thanks be to God, he has brought the ultimate provision to rectify that situation in his Son. He's brought the provision that's not, he can make us clean and holy by virtue of Jesus's clean and holy life. And his life, by the way, is a clean and holy life that actually overcomes death through the resurrection. What a beautiful thing. He overcomes the very consequences of sin. And so we can be brought back into a fullness of life in Jesus. Now, that's a long introduction, but now we'll pick up in Leviticus 11, verse 24. He says, by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that goes on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. Now, we've already covered that which constitutes an animal being clean or unclean for Israel's consumption in last week's study. And we discussed how these taxonomies of animals related to the way that they moved and consumed their environment, they took in their environment. And if you want to go deeper into that, then I'd encourage you just check out last week's studies. It's archived on the website for you. But regardless of whether they were clean or unclean, if someone was to touch that animal while it was dead, touch their carcass, that person would become unclean. If they have an encounter with death, they become unclean. Now, obviously, it is not a sin. It's not a moral sin to remove a dead animal from the camp. God wants defilement removed out of the camp. They're supposed to take that which brings defilement in the camp. They're supposed to take it outside of the camp. But because an Israelite has this encounter with that which is abnormal to life in God's presence, the way that he intended it, they would become unclean. And then they would be in need of a state of being made clean again. And only then would they be allowed to enter into the tabernacle of God's presence the next day. They'd have to be cleansed. And just as a side note, regarding our own way of life, when it comes to our own walk with the Lord, our walk with Jesus as believers, when we encounter that which is abnormal or contrary to holy living for Jesus, living as those who dwell with God, have communion with God, walk with the Lord of life, we need to deal with situations that are abnormal or contrary to that way of life. When they perk up in our life, we need to begin to deal with them. Say, hey, you know what? This is contrary to holy living. This is contrary to the way of life that Jesus is calling me to. And so I need to deal with that. I need to deal with those things. Yeah, I'm part of the redeemed. Yes, I've come under the Lord's covenant provision, but there's a way of walking that out that we deal with that on a regular basis. And so we need to first recognize those things that make us unclean and unfit to be in God's presence. And then we need to deal with them by taking them to the one who was crucified outside of the camp for us so that we might receive forgiveness and grace in our time of need. It's just a way of life, right? We want to walk in sanctification. We want to walk in the wholeness of life that Jesus intends for us. And that means avoiding immorality and walking in purity. In Hebrews chapter 13, picking up in verse 12, it says this, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach." So we want to, just on a regular basis, just be in the habit of like, oh God, I need to be cleansed. I want to walk in wholeness. When abnormality comes into my life, I can come to one that can give me grace in time of need. As we continue to keep running to Jesus in this fashion, we are modeling out what it means to live as those who dwell and commune with a holy God. When our life is marked out by that distinction, it's revealing to other people something's different. What's different about that person? The difference is the true and living God is dwelling with them. They commune with the true and living God, and so that distinction sets us apart. And to do otherwise is to live a life that is abnormal and contrary to Christ. It's contrary to holy living. Leviticus 11, verse 29. "These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water. And it shall be unclean until evening. Then it shall be clean. Any earthen vessel into which any of them falls you shall break. And whatever is in it shall be unclean. In such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. And everything on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean, whether it is an oven or a cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean and shall be unclean to you." Now, these are all obviously animals that are unclean to eat. They're unclean to consume. But now, they're being brought up in a different context. They're animals, which are encampment invaders, right? It's like no matter where you go in the world, these little critters, they're going to come around. And some of them are cute invaders, right? Like chameleons. I mean, if a chameleon came into my house, I'm like, that thing's pretty cool, you know? I'm not freaking out. I'm like, hey, check it out. There's a chameleon. If there's a mouse in my house, I'm like, I'm like, get it, you know, get out of here. I mean, it's cute far away or in the cage at the pet store, but some of them are cute invaders, some of them not so cute. But here's the thing. These encampment invaders have the potential to introduce that which is contrary to a way of life that Israel is called to, which is meant to reflect a very important reality that Israel is the one who dwells with the true and living God. They're living out the way that life was meant to be lived out in the fullness of his presence. And so when these things die, if they touch a person or if they land on any part, any instrument that we would use as a way of life, cooking or a work utensil or a table or whatever it is, it brings death and corruption. Sin, as it were, leaves its mark through the touch of death. And this is something that Israel must be cleansed from. The stain of sin has to be cleansed from our midst. They must be careful not to ingest anything which death has touched. None of these things are fitting for a community who dwells with the living God. And so broadly speaking, death is not a picture of normalcy. Death is abnormal to dwelling with God. Humanity was intended to enjoy life unhindered from disease and sickness and death. And so all of these things are just, it's abnormal. We need to be cleansed from that. We need to be brought back to restored covenant living. In a sense, Israel is dwelling with the Lord of life in a fallen world where death still exists. So Israel is to be in the world, but they're not to be of this fallen world. They're in the world, but they're not to be of the fallen world, which is marked with the stain of sin and results in death. They need to be living their lives out, cleansed from that reality. That reality removed from their life. Yeah, they're in this world, but they're not of this world. So even though the Levitical regulations were outward, the rules that are concerned with that which is unclean and clean, I think you can see how the aim of the law was to reflect a real, genuine spiritual concern. It reflects a concern for life as the way God always intended it. A life that wants to pursue living after God's heart. A life that conforms to a pattern of fleeing the realm of sin and death and moves towards a life that desires purity and holiness and prefers to abide where God dwells. That's what these rules are setting forth. This is how Israel is being distinguished and set apart. Real life is located in God's presence, being near to him. And so I think it sheds a lot of light on things that we read even in the New Testament. When we come to even the words of Christ himself there in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, what's referred to as like the high priestly prayer of Jesus, picking up in verse 14 in John 17, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So it's Jesus' desire for his followers to be in the world, but not to be of the world. We want to flee evil. We want to pursue purity in communion with God himself. And in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, we read this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we want to be those who have just a proper view, a distinct life that goes, I value eternal life, wholeness of spiritual life with God more than what this life out here in the world is marked by. That's how we want our lives marked, like that as Christians. That's how we're to be distinguished in Christ. Now, it's one thing to toss out a pitcher of water in your home, right? You know, if a dead animal fell into a pitcher or some little vessel, you're going to chuck that to the side, no big deal. But what if a dead animal falls into a water supply for an entire village, an entire community, right? What if it falls into a spring or a cistern? Is the whole thing just to be discarded? You can never use it again? No, not at all. And this is where exceptions come into play, because God values life even in a fallen world. And even through these rules and regulations, these laws, he makes provision for this. Verse 36, nevertheless, a spring or a cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass becomes unclean. And if a part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. But if water is put on the seed, and if a part of any such carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. If any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. God is so gracious. He's so good. He cares for his people even in a sin-sick world. And the picture of holy living which God has prescribed for Israel is not so rigid that it would favor these outward regulations. And where Israel is being made distinct and holy, they're not so rigid that they favor death over life in unique situations. There's ways that some of the pattern is bent. You know, it's like, it's one thing if a mouse falls into a pitcher of water, but if it falls into a cistern, God's not, well, you're just gonna have to leave. You know, it's like, no, you can. I still want to provide that which is needed for life. The animal that drowns or falls dead and lands in there just needs to be removed, because God favors life over death. And so he's not going to cut off life for the sake of rigidly complying to these outward regulations. And this is why Jesus rebukes the Pharisaical application of the law. Now, it's not to say that they shouldn't take them serious where they are meant to be taken serious. It's just that we can see some principles kind of applying on a bigger level. And so Jesus rebukes the Pharisees' application of the law because the Pharisees were applying these outward forms of distinction in such a rigid fashion that went beyond the scope of what God ever intended. And they would choke out life in the nation over outward observations of the law. They're like, you got to do this no matter what, to the extent that they were actually choking out life beyond what God had given allowances for. So Jesus corrects their understanding of the laws and their outward regulations. I mean, obeying and keeping the Sabbath was a serious thing. But there are ways in which there's allowances given. Jesus reminds them that the Sabbath was meant for man, not man for the Sabbath. He reminds them of how the high priest in David's day, when he was in dire straits and some of his men with him needed to be able to eat to survive, the priest gave him some showbread, which is strictly forbidden for any commoner in Israel to eat. Only the priest could eat it. But in order to sustain life, there was an allowance there. It was okay in that case. So this principle of preserving life over rigid outward conformity to regulations, they come into play. Matthew, or the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, starting in verse 23, it says this: Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was not made for man, or the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And so, we can even see God's grace when it came to sparing dried grain for the people to eat. If you had a barn, a warehouse of grain, and an animal died and landed on it, it wasn't all to be discarded. But if that grain was being wet so as to sprout the grain, or if it was wet because you're soaking it so that you can consume it or eat it, in those cases, Israel was forbidden to have it, right? You know, so if you're sprouting the grain and the animal falls onto that seed that's starting to sprout, Israel's not allowed to grow life that's contaminated with death, nor are they allowed to consume food, consume things to sustain their life that is contaminated by death. The only animals that they were allowed to eat were clean animals slaughtered in the prescribed manner of draining blood. Now, there is an exception that's given there where maybe you're poor, and it just so happens that a clean animal was attacked by a wolf and its carcass is there, and you're like, we need food to eat, and it was fresh. You could eat it, but you would be unclean because it wasn't drained out in the proper way. The blood wasn't. So you'd become unclean, but God's gracious, and he allows some provision to happen in that case. But in order to remain clean, the only animals that they were allowed to eat were animals which were clean, that were slaughtered in the prescribed manner, right? Draining out the blood, the lifeblood. In that case, you would touch the animal and you would touch its carcass, but you wouldn't become unclean if it was done that way. The other way is if they presented a perfect, clean offering, and even though they're not going to consume it because it pertains to spiritual life, even though they kill the animal and they're touching a carcass, they still remain clean. In fact, something even grander happens. Atonement is happening and they're fit to be in God's presence because this has transpired. So I want you to think about this. In the life of Israel, the only time one could touch death was when they were touching the death of a clean animal, which was killed, having its lifeblood poured out in order to preserve and sustain life, either through consuming it, to eat it, to sustain one's life, or when it was a perfect, unblemished, clean animal that was killed, and its lifeblood was poured out, and maybe you want to eat it. Maybe it was a burnt offering. The whole thing is going up, but it's making atonement to preserve and sustain spiritual life in the presence of God. So the only time they're allowed to touch death is when it's a clean animal that is offered up to sustain life. That's the encounter that they can have. Through these regulations of clean and unclean animals, I hope you can see that Israel is being primed. They are being primed to their core to look for a clean and unblemished death that will sustain life and holiness. And where is that found? It's found in Jesus. That is found in Jesus. The clean and holy death that we are to embrace, that sustains life ultimately, that is found in Christ alone. Verse 41 of Leviticus 11, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination, shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. Now, last week we noticed how grasshoppers and locusts are the only clean insects which Israel was allowed to eat. And now God just says it very plainly. Every other insect, every other thing that creeps on the earth with many legs, that is considered unclean. So it can't be eaten, tarantulas or things like that, and millipedes, you know, centipedes, Every insect, only one you're allowed to eat, grasshoppers. If you want more detailed information as to why, I'd encourage you to check out last week's study. All of these distinctions are to relate to a holy way of life, intending to point Israel back to how things were in the garden. And actually, it becomes a huge prompting cue for other nations, like, why are you doing that? What's the deal with that? It's all a springboard to start sharing with them, like, here's your need, you know, for redemption and restoration. If you want to be made right with God, here's the deal. It's pointing us back to how things were in the garden, humanity before the fall, dwelling in unhindered relationship with God, and how God in his grace has provided a way for Israel to once again dwell in his incomprehensible holiness and light. God, you've brought a way for us to be restored to your presence. And these Levitical regulations are helping to set that up and to make that distinction. They're setting Israel apart for a life that is distinguished by that reality. Verse 44, and he just spells it out very plainly. Like, this is why I'm giving you these laws. It's not so that you have a healthy diet. It's to set you apart as holy unto me. Verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. So in a very real sense, God does not want Israel to have fellowship with the realm of death. Yes, Israel's to be a light. They are a holy nation to point the way back towards fellowship and communion and restoration with God. They are in the world, but they are not to take in or have fellowship with those things that are associated with the stain of sin that leads to death in the world. So there's certain ways that Israel's just being set apart, not to take that into their life. With that backdrop in mind, I want to wrap things up by reflecting on the call to purity and holiness that Paul gives to the church in Corinth. And if you're at all familiar with Corinth and their way of life, this is a community, this is a town that has the stain of sin all over it, right? And here's a church, a community of believers who have come to know Jesus, and they have restored relationship with the true and living God. And they're living in that community, but they need to be able to set themselves apart from that community. You don't want to have fellowship with darkness. So how relationships measure out in the community just have to look different, so that we can be effective witnesses to point others to Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verse 14. Listen to what Paul says. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You, believers in Christ, you are the temple of the living God. We are the tabernacle where God's presence resides. His residence, his spirit has taken up residence in me once I come to Christ. And as we come together as a community of God's people, there's a way in which we're joined together and God's presence is here in our midst as his church. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, look at what Paul says. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Be holy. Make distinctions in your life, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So our lives need to be distinguished by a way of life that goes, I want holiness. I want purity. The fullness of life is caught up in dwelling the way that God originally intended. And I don't want my life to be embraced by the things that have just been stained by sin. That's not to be a regular part of my life. Of course, I interact with people that are lost and are in this world, and I want them to come to know Christ too. But I don't want that stuff yoked to my life. In 1 Corinthians, just to drive that point home, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at what Paul says here in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, right? It's like, where are you going to live, right? But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And so there's a way in which we grow in holiness personally, and God reveals where the stain of sin is affecting our life, and we're saying, God, cleanse me from that. There's a way in which, as a community of God's people, dwelling together, worshiping together, that we're to even make right distinctions in our midst, so that if I see a brother or a sister who's caught up in sin, I would, in a spirit of gentleness and of love, correct them. We confront it, not as to be judgmental, oh, see, I'm better than you, you know, you're just a stinky, nasty sinner. No, I mean, we all need help, but it's we recognize that God's best is never sin. Holiness is always better. Why? Because it leads to fullness of life. So I want to see God's best established in God's people. And we don't want the stain of sin, you know, forever just being a part of our life. We want to address it. So if there's a brother or sister who's being overtaken, you know, this is a pattern and a way of life, they're living this way, we should address that when we start to see those things become embedded patterns in someone's life. And may the Lord help us to be those who want to flee from the realm of sin and death, because we recognize that real life, life as God intended, is only found in His holy presence. And may the Lord help us to make proper distinctions between that which is good and beneficial for life and that which introduces death through sin. Because we want to be those who are set apart by placing a premium on real, authentic life as we live for Him in this world. So may we seek to be a kingdom of priests who call out those who are trapped in the realm of sin and death by shining the light of God's goodness and His grace and His life into this world through our words and through our actions. Would you pray with me? Lord, oh, we can see, God, that these rules and regulations, they're not just something that is outdated and antiquated that have no application for us today. But Lord, they speak volumes. When we can begin to see that they distinguish a pattern of life that is meant to be lived out in full connection with Your holy presence, Lord, we can see it's not about keeping food regulations or drink regulations or whether we touch a certain thing or not anymore. The real distinction is in Christ. He is the one who ushers in the fullness of life. He is the one who can make us clean and holy, so we place supreme value upon drawing near to Him, walking with Him. And so, Lord, may that be the defining distinction in our life as we seek to live for You and to shine Your light into the world. May we be distinguished as a people who place a premium on drawing near to Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.